Our call to worship this morning is Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon the earth, your saving powers among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equality and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the people praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, has blessed us. May God continue to bless us. Let all the ends of the earth revere him.
Bev has set the scene for our reading from Acts today. Reading from chapter 17. Paul had some days to wait at Athens for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And while he was there, his soul was exasperated beyond endurance at the sight of a city so idolatrous. He felt compelled to discuss the matter with the Jews in the synagogue, as well as the God-fearing Gentiles. And he even argued daily in the open marketplace with the passers-by. While he was speaking, there some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came across him, and some of them remarked, "What is this cocksparrow trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be trying to proclaim some more gods for us," and outlandish ones at that. For Paul was actually proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. So they got hold of him and conducted him to their council, the Areopagus. There they asked him, "May we know what this new teaching of yours really is? You talk of matters which sound strange to our ears, and we should like to know what they mean." For all Athenians, and even foreign visitors to Athens, had an obsession for any novelty and would spend the whole time talking about or listening to anything new. So Paul got to his feet in the middle of the council and began, "Gentlemen of Athens, mine own eyes tell me that you are in all respects an extremely religious people. For as I made my way here and looked at your shrines, I noticed one altar, one of a number in Athens, on which were inscribed the words, 'To God the Unknown.' It is this God whom you are worshipping in ignorance that I'm here to proclaim to you. God who made the world and all that is in it, being Lord of both heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he ministered to by human hands, as though he has need of anything, seeing that he is the one who gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one forefather he has created every race of men to live over the face of the whole earth. He has determined the times of their existence and the limits of their habitation, so that they might search for God in the hope that they may feel for him and find him. Yes, even though he is not far from any one of us. Indeed, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have endorsed this in the words, 'For we are indeed his children.' If then we are the children of God, we ought not to imagine God in terms of gold or silver or stone, contrived by human art or imagination. Now, while it is true that God has overlooked the days of ignorance, he now commands all men everywhere to repent because of the gift of his Son Jesus. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the whole world in justice by the standard of a man whom he has appointed. That this is so, he has guaranteed to all men by raising this man from the dead." But when his audience heard Paul talk about the resurrection from the dead, some of them laughed outright, but others said, We should like to hear you speak again on this subject. So, with this mixed reception, Paul retired from their assembly. Yet some did in fact join him and accept the faith, including Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, a woman by the name of Damaris, and some others as well. Teach us wisdom, O God.
First of all, I'd like to thank you for your welcome. I thought I was going to be here just for one Sunday. In fact, when I was invited to come to preach because Reverend John Bodycombe couldn't be here today, I thought, how interesting that is. Because John was a significant mentor for me when I was first ordained and served in the Department for Christian Education. He was director and I was like his assistant. And indeed, it's almost 50 years ago that we were married by the Reverend John Bodycombe. I feel privileged to be here, and quite frankly, maybe a little nervous, so let's see how we go. I want to begin with a story about encountering the other. Now, it's a piece of ancient history, but as I say that, I know there's one person in the congregation here today who will may be able to bear witness to what I'm about to say. It's a story about the first time in my experience when we attempted to convey the Christian message to hearers who were of a different culture than ourselves. The day etched in my memory, the 3rd of August 1958. It was the mission to the Bodgies and Widgies of Goodwood. On that day, our youth group engaged in conversation with leather-jacketed, greasy-haired Bodgies and Widgies with their motorbikes around them, forever revving, but who clustered around the milk bars of Goodwood Road. What was our message? Well, we came from a somewhat liberal church. We weren't into sin and judgment and quoting the Bible. And looking back, I realise how woefully unprepared we were for what we were about to do. But we had one question that was kind of the centrepiece of our conversation. And that question was, what's your purpose in life? Now, we were clear that you just couldn't say Jesus was the answer. But we had the conviction, however vague, that the way of Jesus was a clue to life-giving purpose. We weren't really prepared for the response either. On the first night, at least 50 turned up. Luckily, we had enough food to feed them all, and they packed the church. Our minister rose to the occasion. The old ladies of the church, many of whom were widows or single because of the First World War, they there helped with the catering, the food, and had to learn to tolerate the smoke. Can you imagine a worship service filled with smoke? Well, we put up with it. We also discovered the power of testimonies, people telling their stories as to how it is they'd found purpose in life through their faith in Jesus the Christ. We also learn, though, that most of the so-called Bodgies and Widgies, mainly Bodgies, were people caught in the poverty cycle. Many of them were technically homeless. And this was the era before drugs, but of course alcohol was something that they were into. And that mostly they felt alienated from straight society. Now, it almost got out of hand as in the following weeks they not only turned up, but though then firstly the Unley mob came with their leader, the infamous person who had been reported in the Advertiser as Bogey Bob. Then The Edwardstown mob turned up. Well, that was almost too much. The police kept a discreet distance. A senior officer connected with someone in the church that was helpful to have him in there in the background. Now, what was the outcome? Well, they stayed on, I think almost for 12 months. They were fed each Sunday and they stayed for church. And we got a little bit better at doing church. You know, we thought we were so hip because we sang Negro spirituals. Goodness. Some were given beds and homes. A young man called Max lived in our home, the Barker household, and we became friends with some. Now, we were very lucky because, you know, there were dangers in all this. But somehow we got through. Eventually, they began to disperse as the gangs actually broke up. No one was converted in the classical sense that I know of, but we knew that we had genuinely encountered those who were different from us, well-educated, mainly middle-class folk of the Congregational Church in Kings Park. We all changed in one way or another. We changed and they changed. When two cultures meet, change happens. There are outcomes that are hard to measure, and in fact, there are always unintended consequences. Now, something like this happened when Paul attempted to share the gospel with those of a different culture, and our reading from Acts is the only instance, I think, in the New Testament of an attempt to interpret the meaning of the Christian gospel in a cultural environment which was then somewhat alien to the Jewish context of the early church. And maybe it's a timely passage for us in the 21st century, where we are challenged to share the gospel story in a secularized society, largely enculturated in the framework of post-modernity. We live in times which Elizabeth Johnson calls, I think, the winter time of the church, implying that those of us who hold to the Jesus story as a meaningful narrative for our lives find that we get a pretty frosty reception when we try and interpret the story in the public arena. Although she points out, Elizabeth Johnson, that after winter, spring happens. And I remember David Guthrie's observation in the year I spent in Goulburn. And David was in the TAFE sector and knew teachers and students well. And he noticed, and this is just 3 years ago, in that year, his observation, the increased negativity to the institutional church, given child abuse and prominent atheists picturing most Christians as fundamentalist idiots. And yet, deep down, we cling to the conviction that the life-giving message of the gospel is able to touch and uplift and transform people and communities of the wider world of which we're a part. So let's just reflect a little bit of this extraordinary story in Acts and maybe just unpack and decode a little. I realised when I started this I had to be careful because, you know, I could be here for an hour or two if we really went into it, so I'm a little picky. Firstly, what's the setting which prompted Paul to act the way he did? And we've already been introduced to this by what we've already heard. And I kind of love the way J.B. Phillips translation puts it, you know, they had time, these Greeks, time for nothing except talking or hearing about the latest fad. Does that sound familiar? And of course the audience is named, you know, the Stoics, you know, the kind of the self-disciplined, no-nonsense Stoics, we're not going to let emotion touch us, and the Epicureans who were more like, let's let it all hang out, let's all enjoy ourselves, let's all have a good time. I wonder what the equivalents might be today in our society. Now Paul reacted pretty strongly to the idols, or the idols to other gods. And it's good to recall that even Socrates also argued with the philosophers who then accused him of introducing new gods. When encountering the other, it's good to know the context and the backstories. But Paul's method is interesting. It's interesting what he did not do. He quoted no scriptures, directly, of course. There's no authority there for his hearers. But what he did do was to engage and connect with the fascinations of the Athenians. His starting point was their questions and interests. The first presupposition of all good educators is that you begin where people are. And so what Paul did, I believe, was not to preach, but to engage in what we can call a discourse. Well, what's the difference with preaching? Well, a discourse is appropriate for the public arena, while preaching is confined to the company of the faithful. Preaching allows you to draw on familiar religious imagery, ideas and stories. You can quote religious texts and get away with it. The audience has a storehouse of images to draw on. But a discourse can't do that. It doesn't have those assumptions, except sometimes where image and stories are embedded in the culture or in the folk memory. Martin Luther King's speeches, for example, I think are true discourses, but he was able to draw on embedded religious imagery to connect with and address a public audience. But you can't always do that with a discourse. And then from his audience's interest, he gets into, firstly, the being of God. Noting that inscription to God the unknown, or the unknown God. He said, the God who created the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. The universal giver of life, indeed, of everything. Notice the positive affirmation, but implied critique of polytheism having many gods and idols. For me, the starting point in any dialogue is the affirmation of what is reality? Which is always a question, but it's the question. What is the reality here? And I think the implication is that idols and are ways of attributing value to specific things as if they give you meaning to life. Many of the adverts we have in our day would have us believe that being consumers and having the abundance of things is that which gives meaning and purpose to life. But it doesn't. It's a reduction. Paul is reaffirming a reality that's beyond. In a sense, we were trying to convey that to the Bodgies in 1958 in our stumbling way. I've got a little book called The Magic of Reality. Do you know who it's by? Richard Dawkins. I picked it up at the Writers Week this week. And it's a very interesting book. The Magic of Reality. But of course the subtext, what's really true? What's really true, of course, is only that which can be proven. Only that which, there's nothing sort of beyond there. But here we're trying to say that yes, in fact, there is that which is the ultimate, which was beyond, which is sheer mystery, which nevertheless is that reality which we encounter. And if we relate to it, it will be life-shaping. The second thing is that Paul says something in his speech about humanity. And I think the guts of it is, what he's saying is that God has made humanity of one stock. And that's an amazing affirmation, that humanity is one. Now, there's no sense here of a chosen or special people. That was a radical statement. The roots of anti-Semitism is born long before the Christian era, particularly perhaps in Alexandria, where the encounter between Jewish peoples and the Greco-Roman world, that encounter, because they both thought that they are the special or the chosen ones. And we of the West have inherited that sense of chosenness with our colonial enterprises. Somehow we think that somehow we're the superior ones. Not only, though, is humanity one, but we live on one planet. And that, of course, is the situation of which gives birth to the great imperative for our day. How it is sharing this one planet, humanity and all living creatures are able to live together. And it requires letting go of previous ignorance. I came across an old verse of an old hymn. I think it's by Tennyson, "Strong Son of God, Immortal Love." I can remember it was 192 in Congregational Praise anyway. It has that verse, "Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, art more than they." Isn't that a great verse? We're challenged as people who share this one planet to create new systems which affirm our common humanity. And then thirdly, the new thing, the response. To quote again from our text, Paul said that God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because all will be judged, and justly, by what I think he's saying, a new standard, crystallized, as we would put it, in the Christ event, which of course is also associated where dead life rises up. In other words, that we are called to account for our lives by a new kind of standard, by Jesus, the crucified, risen one. How might we put that now? I think what we're saying here, that finally it's not about ideas, belief systems, or true facts, but what we would call a relational reality. And the core of the Christ event word is a profound new way of relating to life, and is grounded in that simple word, yes. The yes in the midst of all existence. The yes that means that my life and your life as it is significant. You don't have to prove it. It means yes, all lives are precious. It means, yes, I and we are not victims to any past. And yes, it means that the future can be different from the past. And that new life can rise up where it's moribund or had it. That's resurrection. This is the new standard by which we are all accountable for. And it begins with repentance. Not that narrow religious sense of repentance sometimes implied with that word, but facing reality and turning in new directions. Now, I can't expand on what here is this picture. This is a picture from something that my wife and I, Janine and I, stumbled on last year travelling, and it's called the Forgiveness Project. The key insight of which is in this project, with all the stories that are told, forgiveness is the one single factor which enables the abused and hurt to move into the future. Forgiveness, though, is not an ought or a religious thing, but letting go of sometimes horrendous pasts to move into the new, the key to which is something called empathy. And I might share some of this with you in the coming months, because it's something that touched us and I think it's worth sharing. So what was the response? What was the response to Paul's preaching there in Mars Hill? It wasn't spectacular. Many had reservations about Paul's discourse. Some responded, were actually named, not a total failure. What authenticates the good news today? And I realise now that back in 1958, the so-called mission to the Bodgies, it wasn't our discourse or preaching that perhaps was so important, but what was conveyed there was love and action. And we were all changed. The outcomes were not predicted. You might even say the outcomes of Paul's first encounter with the Greeks, the outcome for the church later on as the years rolled on, where the church actually adopted Greek philosophy as to express what was thought to be the meaning of the Christian faith. And we learnt back in 1958 to value those who were different from us. But we also discovered the unconditionality of grace. The key witness of what I like to call the community of the resurrection, which we're all called to be, in the midst of which is genuine compassion. And we can engage in any kind of discourse we might wish to engage in. But if it goes with genuine compassion, that's what's ultimately real and life-changing. May we all continue on that journey. Let's sing the hymn now. It's called All the Sleepy Should Have a Place.